subject for today, or his title for his subject today, is The Blood of the Sprinkling. So with great anticipation, we'll ask Brother Ed to step forward and bring to us those wonderful words of life.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Thank you, Brother Arnold, for the personal interest in prayer on behalf of Sister Doris and myself. Dearly beloved in the Lord, I greet you in the bonds of Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. I'd like to bring you the love of our newfound home, the Portland area Bible students who asked to be remembered to you in convention. Also, the personal love of Sister Marilyn, Brother Bill Facker, who were once a member of this class for some period of time. We're enjoying their fellowship in the Portland class. Also, to invite you to our August 13th one-day convention to be held in Portland. Every memorial season, dear brethren, we become freshly acquainted with the realization that blood is a very vital part of the scriptures in relationship to the life of the new creation. Remember, our master said at the table that night with the leaven, Judas had already left, "Take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many." Our Lord thereby identified that the relationship of the sacrificial lives of the Christ class was pictured as the blood that would seal, make effective the new covenant. So our Lord wasn't just speaking of a light matter, but he was picturing a strong reality that will take the sacrificial lives of the 144,001 to make effective the new covenant for the blessing of the families of the earth, under which they will have the administration of the royal precepts from the divine throne. Blood, we believe, is pictured or used in the Bible about 435 times. Sprinkling is used about 60 times. So we're not referring to something that is merely a transitory thought in the Bible, but it's used in a great deal of detail. Our passage for consideration this morning is found in 1 Peter, the first chapter. We will note it carefully, both in the Common Version and the Diglot. 1 Peter 1, the second verse through the fifth verse. Elect, according to the knowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'd like to have you note a little language change in the diglot and a helpful change. Chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of spirit, in order to obedience, and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may favor and peace be multiplied unto you. Blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, preserved for you, or preserved in heaven for you, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation prepared to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, we couldn't suggest a more worthy thought to leave us as a convention begins to draw to a close, to lay the anticipation of what the Scripture suggests is the divine call of the new creation undefiled, never fading, an immortal condition at the throne of God. And Peter says, brethren, this is our calling. We suggest that the term elect according to foreknowledge or chosen according to foreknowledge is not that which is considered that the church was known to God from the foundation of the world. We believe, as you analyze the language of Peter here very carefully, that Peter says there is a time in our spiritual life that our Heavenly Father now equates us as being chosen in the legal sense, in the complete sense, in that we have now met certain requirements that are necessary to prove our fidelity and our faithfulness. Note what he indicates were these requirements. One, obedience. Sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First, let us note that the relationship of the sanctification of the Spirit becomes a vital part of our life. We all know, brethren, we enjoy the truth. We read the volumes. We enjoy the writings of the pastor and find them absolutely a necessity to our life. But our life in Christ is more than reading. It's living. It's the actual experience of life itself. It's the fiber of our being, the very consciousness from morning to night that we are called of God as a new creation. And everything relates to this in our life, our work, whatever it may be, that every time our mind can slip back out of gear of work or something else, it goes right back to the essential features of our life. Now, Peter says, brethren, this is what is set before us in this marvelous thought of being sanctified by the Spirit. We have a couple texts in mind that helps to identify this. Turn with me, if you please, to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And we think the second chapter, verse 13, we think Paul here beautifully describes one of the objectives of our life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Here Paul identifies that the relationship of our being chosen was for a purpose, that the Spirit of the truth, not just the doctrinal concepts, they're necessary, they're the foundation of faith. Without it, we have no faith. But from the doctrinal concepts must come the flow of the Spirit of the truth that is like honey overall and which makes us have a relationship of peacemakers, love, and all these things, which is the essence of the truth as it goes through our life as a new creature and is evident in our daily walk. But then remember the Apostle Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 7th chapter draws to our attention that we are to show a sanctification by two concepts. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence or fear of God. The third aspect of Peter's statement, outside of showing that our election is known by God and sets forth by a divine arrangement to which we must become amenable of all its requirements, he says we are drawn through unto obedience. This would be necessary because of disobedience to what's caused the whole problem to begin with and made possible the new creation. We know well, had Adam and Eve retained their obedience, and their children likewise, there never would be a convention this day in this hall. There would be no new creation, but no need for it, because the divine family was destined, the divine earthly family, was destined to live perfectly in a perfect home forever. It's their disruption through disobedience that brought into the possibility that there will be an obedient class under divine provisions called the new creation that would be a part of the family that would reach back and bless Adam and his children. So Peter necessarily shows that obedience to the divine law is absolutely a necessity for the new creation. Now remember, our Lord was under two laws. He was under the law of Moses, which he had to keep inviolate. He could not in any way become disobedient to any feature of God's Mosaic law as was given to children of Israel, because it was a proof of a perfect man's ability. So our Lord was under the law of Moses, the law of Israel. Our Lord was also, as a new creature, under the law of the new creature, and hence he had to keep that feature of the law just as perfect as he kept the law of the human relationship under the law. So in likewise, we see our relationship. Remember the text in Hebrews 5:8? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, or proved his obedience, by the things which he suffered. We in like manner realize that we are given, and Brother Russell beautifully covers it in the sixth volume, the many, many laws of the new creation, each of which are necessary, and several have been touched during this course of our study and our convention. One of which I think was highlighted particularly yesterday was the necessity of fellowshipping together as brethren, combining our lives with others that we may have the warmth, the glow, and the benefit of other brethren in our class as much as possible. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And Brother George drew to our attention, we believe, a very necessary warning, possibly leading to second death, if there's a refusal to meet when we can meet with those of like spirit and be benefited in our spiritual warfare. It is found in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that God gave Aaron a very definite warning concerning his priesthood. We're just taking this passage in passing to show that this law did exist in the priesthood after the flesh, after the family of Levi. Leviticus 16:13, "And he that is Aaron, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. A penalty of death awaited the priest for any infraction of the divine law in connection with the services of the tabernacle." That is why the Apostle Peter no doubt draws to our attention as brethren, we are members of the royal priesthood in anticipation and development. Consequently, we are under a divine law in which there is the penalty of death for willful disobedience in carrying out the laws of the new creation. Consequently, we place this in its proper high value. Then Peter says, another feature of qualifying for the chosen elect of God is the blood of sprinkling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our emphasis will be on this feature for the rest of our lesson, the Lord willing. You will no doubt notice that from Peter's analysis, he links this as one of the qualifying conditions of owning or having anticipation of an inheritance undefiled, unreserved, or reserved for you in heaven. What is meant by the blood of sprinkling? Well, it says the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless our life is entwined with Christ, we have no value in our sacrifice. Therefore, Peter identifies that this sacrificial blood sprinkling must be related to the anointed, our Lord, as we are sharing with him in this same anointing under his relationship as our head. But you notice, Peter didn't say the blood of Jesus Christ, which undoubtedly would refer to the ransom. We think this is more, because the very initial thought of sprinkling is an act. It's an act, it's a procedure, something you do. Let's go back and begin to see how God used the thought of sprinkling in the Scriptures to lead to the vital point of our lesson. May we turn to Exodus, the ninth chapter. I believe this is the first instance in the Scriptures where the word sprinkled or sprinkling is used. Exodus 9, verses 8, 9, and 10. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of furnace, out of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, it shall be a boil breaking forth. Another, this is one of the plagues. But notice, Moses and Aaron were to take the ashes and sprinkle them toward heaven. An action. A course of conduct. That's why we believe Peter suggested sprinkling is a course of conduct. It's an action, something we do. Let's note Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 22. Our lesson is quite full of many thoughts, so we will minimize as much reading as possible of the connecting scriptures. Exodus 12, 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. This is concerning the sprinkling for the Passover at the time of the beginning of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Goshen in Egypt. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel, two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now we know that Moses could have been told, put blood on the lintels. Well, then what would he use? He could use a stick. He could use his hand. He had to use hyssop. We're not going to bring this in now, but bear in mind, Moses was told particularly, take a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle the doorposts. An action. Hebrews 11, 28. The Apostle Paul identifies for us all that was involved in this particular action of the sprinkling. Through the faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So here Paul reaches back very carefully, identifies that the blood of sprinkling was used upon the doorposts for the deliverance of the firstborns, and then incidentally that followed for the children of Israel on the ensuing morning. May we turn now to Exodus, the 24th chapter. We're getting now in this particular text down closer to the heart of the blood of sprinkling that we think Peter had in mind. The 24th chapter of Exodus is the account of Moses and Aaron in connection with the sealing of the law covenant, the first tables of the law. Our text is found in verses 6, 7, and 8, Exodus 24. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the blood of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. I believe it is this very text that our Lord used and quoted when he was with the disciples in the upper room. So our Lord identified that the blood of the new covenant, which was now to be represented by the body members as they bore his cup in faithfulness unto death, would be the means by which the antitypical tables of the law, the greater law covenant, would become effective. But brethren, in this account of Exodus, and this is highly interesting, very little is stated. You don't know what is used except blood was used. Where did it come from? How was it applied? If it were not for the words of the Apostle Paul again, we would be in ignorance concerning this marvelous feature of the introduction of the law covenant, typical law covenant. Let's turn to Hebrews, the ninth chapter. And again, this is evident when we read this account that the Apostle Paul had access to history, scrolls, or an account that was not just recorded by Moses in the account of Exodus. Now we're looking at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. We're going to note from verse 18 through 23. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Here is one of the clear revealments that the Apostle Paul wrote with plenary spirit from God, because no one born of the Hebrew stock and just reading the account of the Old Testament, the scrolls that were available to Paul, would have ever been able to analyze this and have it reach into the heavenly courts in relationship to his anatype and greater significance. Now let's note what Paul said was used in verse 19. He took the blood of calves and of goats. He took water. He took scarlet wool. He took a hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book and all the people. Therefore, we are now identifying that in this typical setting by Moses and Aaron, they did exactly as Paul had declared. It wasn't just the blood of a bullock. It was the blood of bullocks and goats, or calves, and other could have been lambs, as the case may be, but here it says calves and goats, meaning, we believe, a representative of our Lord as the antitypical bullock, and the church is the antitypical goat. But since much blood was going to be required, many animals were used. But they could have used one animal for each and carried out the significance. One bullock and one goat, which had carried out the picture of the sin offering. But Paul says, brethren, mixed with this must be water truth. Mixed with this must be scarlet wool, the ransom. Mixed with this must be hyssop, which we'll relate later. And this hyssop, used as a brush, sprinkled the tables of the law, and we believe it sprinkled the representatives of the 12 tribes as that represented all the people, or however else it was done. Whether you have in mind that each individual of Israel was individually sprinkled, or whether representatively the heads were sprinkled, nevertheless, the picture is given that all the people enjoined in this beneficial covenant that was made with them that would give them life, perfect human life, if they could keep the law. We know they failed, but that was the intent of God's picture, to keep that perfect law. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Paul summarizes the entire book of Hebrews, and I always think of this as the summary of the book in a simple two-text statement. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, that is whole, complete, in every good work to do his will, working you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Notice, brethren, the wholeness or the completeness of our life by the statement of Paul here is attested by the fidelity of our sacrifice in our life in Christ. We cannot have just a humdrum religious life and go to church once a week and do a little praying and expect to reach the heavenly goal. There's life, there's fire, there's zeal, there's effort, there's work to accomplish this. And it is represented as poured out blood, represented by that which is life itself that is spilled to give life to another. Because in essence, that's what was done. Those animals, those bullocks and calves that gave their life to provide the blood to sprinkle the law, in essence, their life became the means by which life is gained under the law. This is carried out by the picture of the sin offering. The lives of the church and a typical bullock and a typical goat, their lives are the means by which, Paul says, is the means by which the world gains life. Meaning, as the ransom comes through the sacrificial means and reaches the world by the sacrifice of the body members, the church is developed or perfected under it. We trust that this lesson can be understood by most if they have followed the tabernacle studies. And you can see how involved are the scriptures, and yet how simple is the picture. It's a life poured out to give life to another. But remember I stated, it's the life of our Lord that made possible the church to share in sacrifice, and we jointly sharing with our Master, providing the sin offering by which this life provides life for the world. So it all comes back to the original life of our Lord, but the means by which it flows to the church reaches the world in this way. But the illustration of the many calves and many bullocks helps to identify how the law covenant, the new covenant, and the antitypical significance will be made effective. May we turn to Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Another blood of sprinkling. Leviticus 8:30. Remember, the 8th chapter of Leviticus is a picture of the consecration of the priest in type, Aaron and the four sons, and an antitype, of course, the church in glory, and its development this side of the veil. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood, which is upon the altar, sprinkled upon Aaron, upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments, and with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Here was blood used together with olive oil, the anointing oil, and the other ingredients that were added with it. Here the anointing oil and blood was used as a means to thoroughly sanctify or identify that this priesthood, Aaron and his sons, were now officially set for office. The blood of what animal? It was the blood of the ram of consecration. It was the blood of the ram upon which Aaron and the four sons had placed their head prior to being killed, to identify that the blood of this ram now was to represent their joint commingling together in sacrifice in one common cause. Now you may remember also that Aaron, in this connection, took the blood of the ram of consecration, put it upon the ear of each of the priests, the right ear, upon the right thumb, the great right toe, inaugurating them by the means of blood into the office of priesthood to show that perception of mind, the ear, activity of hand, the thumb, and their walk with their great toe would suggest that all of this has been now pledged by blood in connection with the service of the priesthood. You also notice then this statement of Leviticus 8:30, it wasn't just blood alone here, but the holy anointing oil was also mingled together, thus showing the inaugural concept of the Holy Spirit anointing the church, head and body, for the royal priesthood office through sacrifice represented by blood. And they wore it upon their garments to identify that outwardly they could show to Israel that they have been inaugurated into office. Let's look at Leviticus 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19. Another view and picture of the blood of the sprinkling. Leviticus 16, 18 and 19. And he, that is Aaron, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement of it, shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Let's back up to verse 14. And he that is Aaron shall take of the blood of the bullock, shall sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Notice how careful the language is in each case, that an act of sprinkling was used in connection with the blood, showing an involvement, an action, to carry out the antitypical picture in relationship to ourselves. As we mentioned before, we're not just having a passive religious life. It must be a life of zeal, of fire. And I think one of the ways in which we all can take our measuring stick to see if we are on fire with the truth is, how willing are we to discuss the truth? How do we reach out with every possible opportunity, neighbor, friend, groceryman, those that call at the door, when they leave, do they leave with a tract? If you love the truth, brethren, you're on fire with the truth. And this is one of the evidences of spirit begettal, we believe, that the truth is within you as a fire. And by God's grace, it should rest with all of us. We have work to do. It's in explaining the character of our loving God. And this, we think, should be a demonstration of our life. Thus, we see this act of sprinkling is an involvement by Aaron and his sons. In this case, in Leviticus 16, Aaron is alone, we believe. Notice that it was carefully sprinkled before the presence of God upon the mercy seat. Then Aaron went, according to Exodus 30th chapter, the 10th verse, the horns upon the golden altar in the court were sprinkled at the same time by the blood of both the animals, the blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat. And you'll notice from Exodus 30 and 10 that it does speak of the blood of atonements, plural, to identify the two animals were used. And so we see that blood is now pictured in the holy before God. Blood is pictured, blood is pictured in the most holy as it was upon the mercy seat before God. Blood is sprinkled upon the golden altar, the horns of it, to show that the power of the sin offering, the four horns, will reach out in connection with its antitypical significance and fulfillment, but it's appreciated by those who live in the holy, ourselves. So we are to see and appreciate the sacrificial lives of our brethren, the pouring out of their life in faithfulness. But Aaron went also out into the court, and there he sprinkled the blood of both animals upon the four horns of the brazen altar in the court, to show that the power of the sin offering will reach to the four corners of the world. And that's why I think so beautiful in Psalm, the second chapter, where God speaks to our Lord. He says, I've set my king upon my holy hill Zion. He says, ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Today, Russia is trying to steal a little bit of Africa. Brethren, you and I don't have to steal anything. If faithful would be given to us, all the world, not just that, but the planetary systems with it as a fringe benefit. You can appreciate, dear brethren, that you and I have been called into a high calling, an inheritance undefiled. Therefore, when you see these typical pictures and the action that God used in connection with blood, meaning that life was given in connection with each of these illustrations. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 24th verse. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews is a picture of Paul's analysis of the actual introduction of the law covenant to the children of Israel in connection with their desire to do the will of God under the law. And remember that God chose a very dramatic scene in connection with the introduction of the law. And I believe that our Heavenly Father chooses the great items of the development of his divine plan to have outward a glow or outward evidence or outward knowledge in a large extent. What I mean by this is that when our Lord died upon the cross, God caused the sun to withdraw its light. Darkness fell. He caused the earth to quake. He caused the temple curtain to be rent from top to bottom. Great dramatization was illustrated in the death of our Lord and his resurrection that followed. I believe in like manner, just as the typical law was with great demonstration that the mountains quaked and God's voice roared out so much that people said to Moses, "Tell God to be quiet lest we all die." Remember, they couldn't even touch the mountain. It was pictured as being on fire. And Brother Wally and I can appreciate, and those of you that have been on Mount Sinai, it must have been a tremendous scene when this reality took place, because here was this great colony of mountains, of which Sinai was one, all of pure red granite under that brilliant arrangement. So God shows a very divine condition to illustrate the introduction of the law. And so in like manner, I believe when the last member of the church goes home, there's going to be no question that the entire world will know that something has happened. Why would God pass the opportunity of acquainting the world with the fact that now is the time for the resurrection of the ancient worthies? Now is the time for the last dealing with the children of Israel. And when God fights for his own, as he fought in the days of battle, the account of Zechariah, the 12th chapter, seems to illustrate the fact that the ancient worthies will be the quelling means by which the world will come to a knowledge that God has taken the children of Israel back into his hand, and the world will learn their blessings through this means. Now in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Paul says in verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now that's an interesting passage, if you've ever thought about it, brethren, in your personal study. Because just prior to that, for instance, verse 18, Hebrews 12, "For ye are not common to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voiced they that heard and treated the word, should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Zion." Our lesson yesterday illustrated this from Isaiah 52, that Mount Zion became established for the Lord's return of 1874-78. And at this particular initial period, we by faith, brethren, see a tremendous mountain. Your faith should be so real that you go out and touch this mountain. And this mountain is where we are pictured as this side of the veil, joining with our brethren on the other side of the veil to represent that we see this Mount Zion. "But you are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Notice how far down into the picture Paul carries his illustration. He takes it from the typical scene of Moses in the mount and the children of Israel at the base, and he projects it into the full establishment of the kingdom. "But you come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Our Lord is not now the mediator of the new covenant, because there's no new covenant to mediate. And it won't be until this scene includes all of Mount Zion, the completed Christ. But he says, brethren, you in your mental vision, by your appreciation of the spirit of the truth, now equate yourself in this mount. Brethren, don't live down in the valley. Live on the mountaintop. That's the only place you're going to see the early sunrise and the only place that you're going to have the blessings. The world is down in the valley and we see the miseries with them. So Paul tells us that in our vision, we see the mediator of the new covenant. Our Lord and 144,000 members will comprise the mediator of the new covenant. And the blood of sprinkling. Here he brings in again the blood of sprinkling. What does he mean by this? As Moses and his assistants physically, literally sprinkled blood at the introduction of the law covenant, he says, brethren, the better sacrifice of the gospel age will provide the means by which the people of the world will receive the blessings of the kingdom through your hand, the antitypical Moses, that will come down from the mount and sprinkle the blood. What blood? Their poured out lives. Our poured out lives. Now, brethren, appreciate the fact, if we have any question. Our Heavenly Father takes our life and gives it a value because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. This value he places in connection with the means by which the world would receive a covenant and be blessed under that covenant. Paul says, now, this blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why did he mention that? Abel's blood that was sprinkled by the lamb that he undoubtedly used in his praise and thank offering and devotion offering at the time when Cain was with him and they two had made their joint offerings, of which Abel's was acceptable. Abel's sacrifice of that lamb was only a praise offering, a thank offering. It didn't represent Abel's poured out life. But he says, brethren, this sacrifice, this sprinkling of this blood, will represent the poured out lives of the brethren that have been faithful to the covenants year by year, as they come into the relationship of the new covenant. May we turn to 2 Timothy 4:6. I meant to bring a Weymouth translation, but I failed to put it in my briefcase, and I don't imagine there's one in the audience now. You have one? Oh, that would be wonderful. Because Weymouth describes this particular picture. Ron, could you pick it up? Weymouth describes this particular setting, we believe, a little better than that of our common Bible. Thank you. We're looking at 2 Timothy, 4th chapter. Remember, in this particular account, Paul was coming to the end of his life. In King James it says, beginning at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that also that love his appearing." Now think of it as Weymouth translates it, and it is carried out in other translations. "I, for my part, am like a drink offering, which is already being poured out, and the time for my departure is now close at hand. I've gone through the glorious contest. I've run the race. I've guarded the faith. From this time onward, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not to me only, but to also all who love the thought of his appearing. I am a drink offering which is already being poured out." What was the drink offering? Turn to Exodus, the 29th chapter. And we believe we see a relationship to our lesson in this connection. Exodus 29, beginning at verse 14. 40. Let's begin at verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the year, of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the flour, with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, the fourth part of a hin of oil, of wine for drink offering, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. Now the drink offering consisted of equal or prescribed measurements, crushed wheat made into flour, crushed olives that were made into oil, crushed grapes made into wine. Everything was crushed. And this was poured upon the lamb by morning and the lamb by evening. Now remember again the picture that every morning when the priest rose in the morning, their first duty was to offer lamb sacrifice. It is your privilege and my privilege, the first thing every morning, to offer to our Heavenly Father a lamb sacrifice, made acceptable through the provision of Christ, our great ransomer. But the scripture suggests that this wasn't just enough. Aaron had to do something. He had to prepare by crushing wheat, grapes, and olives in equal or prescribed measurements an oil to pour over this sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father shows, brethren, that we as antitypical priests with our lamb offering must yield ourselves in a crushed manner, as it were, of our earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, and all things that evolve with it, so our life becomes meaningful. That's why Paul says, I'm at the end of my race course. There is a lamb sacrifice at night, evening. And upon that lamb sacrifice in the evening, the same ingredients of the drink offering was poured over that lamb at night. So Paul is saying, brethren, I've come to sundown in my life. Now my lamb sacrifice is about burned out, and I'm a drink offering all poured out, all crushed. Here we see a very remarkable picture in this connection. Then we also find a like picture, a like statement of this, as found in Philippians, the second chapter, the 17th verse, again using Weymouth. The texts are so before it. It will then be to my glory on the day of Christ that it did not run my race in vain, nor toil in vain. Nay, even if my life is to be poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I rejoice and I congratulate you. I bid you also share my gladness and congratulate me. Now, think what Paul is saying. You are a lamb being burned. But it isn't thoroughly acceptable to God unless it has a drink offering with it. And maybe we're a little low in our drink offering. Paul says, brethren, I'll give you some of mine. That's what he's telling us. I'm going to share with you in your sacrifice. I'm going to help you burn up in your life a sacrifice that you may be acceptable. Let's read it again, Weymouth, Philippians 2:17. Nay, even if my life is poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I rejoice and I congratulate you all. What is this telling us? We all know brethren who need encouragement. We all know those that lack some of the zeal that they'd like to have. You that are more abundant, pour some of your libation upon them. Help them sacrifice. Help their sacrifice be thoroughly burned and acceptable to God. That's what Paul, we believe, is suggesting to us in this lovely picture shown to us in this connection. Now may we turn to Leviticus, the 14th chapter. And as we turn to this, I want you to think again Peter's statement that we are chosen by sanctification of the Spirit in obedience and the blood of the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to note the effectiveness of this work in our connection. Now we're looking at Leviticus 14. Let's begin at the fourth verse. The whole count here, the whole 14th chapter of Leviticus, is an account of the curing of the lepers. Leprosy, as we know, was a very great plague in portions of Israel, and the divine law had very careful measurements as to what to deal with the lepers. The whole world today is leprous, and so we see our involvement as a priest. Verse 4, Leviticus 14. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in the earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Who did this? The priest. What was involved? A leper. What was the leper cleansed with? Blood, sprinkled by the hand of the priest. Now you see how the blood of sprinkling involves itself in the cleansing of leprosy. But why the two birds? We believe that it was suggested that the dead bird who provided the blood, over which the blood was sprinkled over the live bird, was to show that we, or the world, is dead, and they are to be made alive by the releasing of the live bird that flies away after it has been dealt with by the sprinkling of the blood. But notice the ingredients that go with this. Cedar wood. The fragrance of cedar wood, I believe, is a fragrance of perfect humanity. Scarlet, the ransom involved again. Hyssop, the purgative necessary that the world will be purged of their sins through the effect of the new covenant under the hand of the prophets as the laws of the kingdom developed. So we see the blood of the sprinkling of the church is now pictured as dealing with leprosy in antitypical significance. But let's take another picture. Numbers, the 19th chapter. My time is running out, and I must use a couple more scriptures. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, is the account of the red heifer. The red heifer, we believe, and you'll notice through tabernacle study, and we think very correctly, suggests the work of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. It was a female animal, the red heifer, which was not the normal animals that were used for sacrifices on the sin offering days, and this was an animal that had no yoke, so it represents the work of the ancient worthies in their connection. Numbers 19, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon that which never came a yoke. And he shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with the dung shall be burned. We believe this is a restitution picture. We believe this is the work that the ancient worthies will carry out on the earthly scene. But the blood that's been provided will be the blood of sprinkling of the gospel age that makes this work effective for the cancellation of sins as they become amenable to the laws of the kingdom. Eleazar the priest shows that the hand of the priest is the blood of sprinkling accomplished, which will be the heavenly scene, and the ancient worthy is the earthly scene to accomplish this. May we turn to one more text, John the 19th chapter. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29, John 19. Picture of our Lord upon the cross. The Marys are at the feet of our Master with John. And the trial has been completed, and our Lord is now ready to finish his course. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there is set a vessel full of vinegar, that they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Why hyssop? Isn't it interesting? He could have said that they gave him vinegar. Well, what means they used, we'll say, what difference does it make? Vinegar is important. Remember, I have often said, brethren, we all realize wherever you see color, shape, size, or description in the Bible is meaningful. God isn't just giving us a pictorial book to read. He's given us that which has representative symbols. So here is a picture that was carried out from Psalm, the 22nd chapter, is the account that our Lord knew would be fulfilled, that vinegar would be given to him upon the cross. And marvelous to think about in the mind of Jehovah God, who had to be the agency behind this great drama, because this drama had to be fulfilled in every detail. Here God never forgot that years earlier he declared to David the account of how our Lord would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all these features would be fulfilled even to someone taking a reed or a stalk of hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that grows in Egypt and Israel wild. And it has a brush-like top, and it has a long stem. So here we can see the picture that with this stem of hyssop, they reached up and had a little sponge of vinegar upon it to touch the master's lips if he desired to drink of the vinegar. But what else was taking place? Nails through his hands, nails through his feet, and his crown that had pierced his forehead, blood is sprinkling upon the earth at the base of the cross. So the blood of sprinkling went through our whole Lord's ministry, and hyssop was reached to the top. Psalm 51, 6 and 7, to close our lesson. Psalm 51, 6 and 7. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is used as a purgative of cleanliness for the new creation. And here we see hyssop on the lintels of the doorpost for the Passover, to save the death of the firstborn, carried out upon the cross with our master the last. And we've used hyssop many times in these illustrations, and we can see that unless we are purged by the power and the Spirit of God, our sacrifices will not be fully acceptable. May the Lord grant that we share in the blood of sprinkling. Our loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, we do indeed rejoice with the hope that thou set before us. We've sung together, loving Father, our desire to be molded in the likeness of our Master, to count all things but loss and dross for the excellency of Christ. Loving Father, teach us in our ways to be more sacrificial in our lives. Show us wherein we are deficient, loving Father, come short. Help us be found faithful, that soon we may hear that well done, enter into the full joys of the Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen.